If you would then turn, please, we're going to do the pastoral epistles up to about just before Christmas. And the pastoral epistles, although they're in the order that they're in the scriptures, we're going to do, in actual fact, chronologically go 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. That is the order chronologically. But the order that they are recorded in scripture, possibly because of the size of the books, seems to be a part of the scheme of why the things are in there the way they are. It goes 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus at the end. So we'll follow that order. And so for the first 6 sessions, I think it is, we're going to do 1 Timothy. Yes. And it's roughly, not quite, but roughly 1 chapter at a time. All we'll be really able to look at this morning is 1 chapter. But we've got another preacher's class in September where we'll probably take up the other chapters and prepare for the Sunday mornings. So 1 Timothy, which is sometimes, of course, it's called a personal epistle. That's quite right, it is. It's a letter written to Timothy, just as Titus is also. But you can't help but also think that Paul is writing to Timothy in order to get to the Ephesian church, where he is at that time. He's trying to get through Timothy to try and correct things and encourage Timothy to correct things in the Ephesian church. So he's probably got in the back of his mind, although I'm writing to my good friend and my son in the faith, Timothy, I want to cut those Ephesians straight. And this is the way you're going to do it. So if he reads out and says, Paul says that I'm his son in the faith, etc., it's with a view that they listen to Timothy's authority. And Paul obviously realizes this, and that's why he's giving a message, in a sense, to the Ephesian church as well. Right. Father, we pray as we look at the text of Scripture now that you, as you always do, will speak to us from your word, make it alive in our hearts, give us revelation of Jesus, we pray, in Jesus' name. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Generally, when the apostles who knew Jesus here on earth, were like the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and John, when they speak about Jesus, they call him Jesus Christ, because they knew him as Jesus, and only later understood that he was the Messiah. Whereas when Paul writes, he often has Christ Jesus, not exclusively, but often does, because he knew him as the Messiah on the Damascus Road, which completely reorientated his thinking. And then, of course, he realized that the one who was speaking to him was the one that had lived as the carpenter of Nazareth, so he calls him Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, that is one who's been sent by Christ Jesus and is representing, an apostle represents the person who sent him. He carries the authority of the one that sent him. And Paul, therefore, is both emphasizing his mission in life. He is the sent one of Christ Jesus. And therefore, everything about what Paul does is under the thrust and the movement of a person who is completely taken up with the one who sent him to do your job. And secondly, he carries the authority of the one who sent him. If God sends you or me or anybody else to do a job, we carry the authority to do that job. And it's important for us to realize that, not out of arrogance, you've got to do what I say, but out of the sense of fulfilling our commission, what we've been apostled to do, we've got to carry a sense that we're doing it on behalf of our Lord who has commanded us to do it, and therefore it's, in the end, over and above any of human opinions that are around us as to what's what and who's who. We must do it under the authority of the one who we're an apostle. according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Now that is a magnificent statement. The commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus. And if you look carefully through Timothy and the 2 Timothys and Titus, you'll find that at least 6 times, and now I haven't got it at my fingertips, but you will find it somewhere, that the word Savior appears. And for instance, chapter 4, I seem to remember. Let's have a quick look there. Who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. You remember that? Yes, in verse 10 of chapter 4. Who is the our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Now, there, pure and simply, God is the Savior, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that are believing, the believers. But another place where you'll find Savior, just to give you an example anyway, because these are the ones I can remember off the top of my head, will be Titus chapter 2 and in verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. But if you look down to verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So although quite clearly God is the Savior, as the Old Testament says, look unto me all you ends of the earth and you will be saved, yet without any explanation, and quite artlessly, the Apostle Paul can talk about Jesus also as the Savior. And in such terms as really some theologians, and I'm one of them, would think that, if I'm a theologian at all, would think that Savior there equally applied in 3 places directly to God and in 3 other places directly to Jesus means is a strong argument for the deity of Christ. And in fact, the construction that Paul uses in these places again emphasizes that he has no embarrassment, no explanation. It is just simply the spontaneous, intuitive understanding. We can only know God through Jesus. So if you call God Savior, you call Jesus Savior. If you call Jesus God, then you go back to he's also the Savior. So he is putting these words together and giving a strong case, in my opinion, for the deity of Christ. So back to verse 1 of 1 Timothy. The commandment of God our Savior, and I think it is Howard Marshall who, I don't know whether it's here or another one of these actual cases, translates it in a way that a man objected only a few days ago, and I had to write back to him. He read in my book on the Trinity when I translated John chapter 17 and verse 3, that this is life eternal, that they might know the true God, and then instead of and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, I translated it even Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and translated the word kai, which is often translated and, but nearly 80 to 90 times it's also translated even in the King James Version as even. And so you could translate it here or also. So the great God our Savior, even and of Jesus Christ, even of Jesus Christ. And that is a possible way of actually translating this, and we'll see other instances of this sort of thing as we move on through the text, which is again this, if you like, unargued, unjustified, simple approach the Apostle Paul is making, that the equivalent of God is Jesus, and the equivalent of Jesus is God, and he can just almost arbitrarily use God or Jesus in various contexts, and not in any way have to try and justify that. And I believe it's because he so understood that you cannot know God unless you know Jesus. It is Jesus who is the revelation of God. So this is a very strong statement. for the Godhead of Jesus, for the deity of Jesus. The commandment of God, our Saviour, and of Jesus Christ is all governed by the our Saviour and of the, with the one genitive is putting, keeping the two together. Who is our hope? So the God and Saviour, which is Jesus Christ, is our hope. And it's as essential a message for the human race today, which is so hopeless, that we present that it is God as revealed in Christ who is the hope of mankind. Going to Titus again, if you move back to that second chapter of Titus, you will see in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Christ Jesus. So the hope which we have in God is really a hope in Christ, and the hope is almost personified. It's almost a personification that God is hope, that Jesus Christ is hope. It's almost a name you could give for him. So he who is our hope, he is the hope of every human being. And all those terms, as I say, are found in Titus 2:13 we just glanced at. So back to verse 1 again. Our God and of us, of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true, genuine, you could translate that word true there as legitimate. My legitimate. Not an illegitimate child, but a legitimate child. So it's Paul trying to reach out, he's saying, not even an adopted child, not even an illegitimate, this is my true, my genuine child in the faith. Because obviously there was a love between Timothy and Paul, where he must have led him to Christ, nurtured him in Christ, or the term that's used here, in the faith, or in faith. Obviously, that relationship is born out of faith, but perhaps it's much more the objective side of faith, because we have a common faith in view. We have a common faith that joins us together. And it's not in the flesh, it is not in blood that you are a physical child of mine, but it is in the faith that we hold in common, in the context of faith. To Timothy, my genuine, my complete, my legitimate child in faith, or in the faith. And then grace, mercy, and peace. Generally, the introduction to the church epistles, Paul talks about grace and peace. Here, talking to Timothy, his close associate and child in the faith, he adds mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. And again, you could translate from God the Father, even Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father, even, or who is also Christ Jesus our Lord. But we'll leave it in the translating chi as and again. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But to speak about the two in one breath like that must imply the closest of all relationships in Paul's mind as to who Jesus and who God are. And they're seen here as one. From God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy and peace are interesting words, because grace comes from the Greek greeting, which is reduced here to from charitas to charis, and so it's the word grace, which is very similar to the way you would greet one another in Greek. But also peace, shalom, is the very clear Hebrew greeting to one another. Peace, peace, God be on you, peace be here. So grace and peace. And in the middle, mercy. And to remind us, if you like, that without the mercies or the compassions or the mercies given to David, as it was one in Isaiah called, that the mercy or the compassion or the loving kindness lying behind grace and peace, there wouldn't be any commitment to us at all. Grace leads to graciousness. Peace leads to peacefulness. Lie be at peace with all men as much as lies within you. And if we have experienced the loving kindness or the mercy, those are almost equivalent ways of translating the Old Testament equivalent for mercy, then loving kindness or mercy is the driving force behind grace and peace. So a Christian should be gracious with his grace. The grace is, it's a gift. It's a free gift from God. It's not something that we've earned. We could jump to Titus again as a commentary and look at chapter 3 where it says, "But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love," verse 4, "to mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of the deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." So grace and mercy means it's not according to the deeds of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy. Grace, mercy, and the ensuing peace, not just that we are feeling peaceful and can convey peace to other people, which we should be able to, but that we're living in a peaceful relationship with God. All hostilities of God against us and our hostilities against God have ceased. And in that ceasing, we live in a place of peace with God, as well as the peace of God. And we have a relationship now established. Now, I've taken a little bit of time looking at each of those words, but it's just to remind us the fantastic message that we've got for this world. How many people live without a sense at all of grace, that God, that there is a free gift of God, that God is gracious towards us? That's why they're not gracious. That's why they are aggressive and arrogant and abrasive, because they don't realize that they have got grace, that God has given them freely, and there's no reason to. It's like living in a house where the father's possessions and provision are all yours. You don't think twice about picking up a banana from the bowl of fruit in the middle and eating it. Well, it's because it's all provided of grace, and that's why we should pick up what God has given us and make use of that. Secondly, the mercy is the driving force. If we translate it loving kindness, the mercies of the feelings of God, the love of God, that lies behind every biblical doctrine. Not the justice of God that comes along the way. It's the love of God that's the driving force of every spiritual truth. And to live in the flow of the fact God loves me. Keep yourself in the love of God, says Jude. Keep yourself in the love of God. And then thirdly, peace. Masses of people in this world would like to know they're loved. Lots of people would like to know that they can live in peace. But that comes from a relationship being established with God, which is now complete, and we add nothing to it by our works. It is a free gift. From God the Father, even Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia. Oh, I didn't finish telling you about the chap on the Trinity, did I? Because I translated even that, he wrote back and he questioned, why should you do that? I just simply pointed back to him. You can do that 80, 90 times in the King James Version and any other version for that matter of the Greek word kai. So why not? It's an equally legitimate translation as translating as "and." I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It almost looks as though Timothy didn't want to stay at Ephesus. It was getting too hot for him. Maybe these false teachers we're going to read about were making life a misery for Timothy, and he was thinking, perhaps I should move on, go somewhere else. However, the Apostle Paul urges him to stay there. I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Literally, the word instruction there has got authority in it. It's to do with, it's virtually, you may command them not to teach strange doctrines. But obviously he wants to put them right and get them sorted out. in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The issue of heresy is not just simply a second century problem. Remember, the second century was the beginning of orthodoxy, when the arguments began to come thick and fast. But it was already there. As soon as you preach the gospel and establish a church, then there are going to be those who want to mislead it. And the misleading comes from generally their own purposes. But strange doctrines are going to be described a bit further on. It doesn't necessarily mean strange in being funny or peculiar. It's strange in the sense that they are alien. They don't fit. They don't fit into my gospel. So these strange teachings have to be dealt with. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. In all likelihood, the myths were intimately linked to the endless genealogies. You know, the Bible contains genealogies. There will be other genealogies found in Jewish writings too. But what they would do would be to romance some person who is obscurely in the line of these genealogies, which people knew nothing about at all, make up all sorts of stories about them. And they became just simply, if you like, fiction, and things which were to entertain the Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong in Christian fiction, I suppose, as long as you don't put it over as though this is the word of the Lord. But there are plenty enough fiction writers. In fact, strangely enough, only a few days ago, a publishing house sent me what I find is the most irritating book you could come across. It's got a chapter from each of some Christian romances, Christian fiction, and just a chapter. And you read it and you think, I better go and buy this book. I suppose that's why it was sent. But a whole book's made up of chapters from a book in order to introduce all these books to you, which you're not going to go and buy anyway. It's the most odd thing to do, but anyway, they should probably think it works, otherwise they wouldn't do it. Yeah, but it's not even digest, because at least you get the end of the story in the digest. This is just a little snippet, you know. Anyway, I won't go on about it. There's nothing to go on about without that. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, that is an interesting one, the administration of God, because I don't know whether you've got it in the margins, occupy themselves with God's provision. It could mean word translated administration there could be the word for building up. Some texts have that, building up of God, which is by faith. But it's a much more, I think, involved word, which means, I think they put administration because it's to do with looking after and making sure things happen the right way and caring for. Administration probably is a good word, actually. Yeah, it's probably a good best way to translate it, although there is this alternative reading. But what he's talking about is what God wants kept and is the real gospel message, and which builds people up, if you like, is looked after by the stewards. It's a stewarding. It's an administrator who is making sure that the provision of God is being available for the church. And so anyone with responsibility in the Church of Christ is one of these people. He's a steward. He's an administrator. He's making available that God's provision. Now, these men are not doing that. They are not building people up with God's provision. They are providing, if you like, an entertainment which might have spiritual connotations by their own speculations and imaginations and romancing about people, and not providing real food that's going to build the church up. So it's and to be a steward and to misuse your stewardship like that is very serious. But it gives rise to speculation is not so much just, well, I can go and dream about that Christian romance I was reading about, and that's fine. But it is to do with causing controversy is much more to the point. Because we all have our own point of view and our own dreams and imaginations and our own speculations, and that causes division. So Paul is aware that wrong teaching in the end produces speculations which are divisive, and he wants to get rid of that, which is not furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So there was something about this teaching which was emptying faith of its real content and bringing people to a place where they were not more strong and active in faith, but they were finding their faith was dwindling. And I think religious entertainment does do that in the end. But the goal of our instruction is love, or the goal of our commandment is love. It's the same word as you got back in verse 3, that you may instruct, or the same root word, that you may instruct certain people, you may command certain people not to teach strange doctrines. Anybody got the NIV there?
Yes.
What have they got for the word in verse 3, you may instruct?
Command certain men not to teach.
Command, yeah. And in verse 5, the goal of our...
command.
Yeah, that's absolutely much better, I think, personally. If you've got the NASB, you've got it in the margin. So in both places, it is this authoritative word, to command. Now, the goal of our commandment, the truths that Paul would bring with authority and command them to repent and to believe and so on, the goal of our commandment is love. And not only that, we're going to read it's from a pure heart and so on in a minute. But the goal of this other stuff is not love. Generally, it is envy and strife and superiority and building up oneself. But the goal of the commandment that Paul preached is that we might be the more loving. And if our doctrinal apprehension and teaching is not in the end producing love, it is being misused, or it is wrong because it is not aiming at the same objective as the true commandment that we were given to preach. Got the idea? The end of it, the end product of all our commandments, are that people might be obedient and find more love and more love and more love at the end of the road. There is no substitute for God is love. God is love, and therefore obedience to love means we are loving. And the end of that is loving more. So, the goal of our commandment is love from a pure heart. From a pure heart and a good conscience. The purity of heart obviously would deal with the fantasies and speculations and dreams, but also it's much more a heart of integrity, where what we want really is the best for God's purposes and for other people rather than ourselves. From a pure heart and a good conscience, because linked with integrity of heart is a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincere is the Latin sine sere, which is sincere. That's how you get the English word sincere. It simply means without wax. Without wax. And dusting this morning dropped something on one of our favourite vases. That's the way it goes. And I'm going to try and glue it together. It won't work. I know that from the beginning. But the... when they did, they would put wax into the crack of a vase, and you could only tell it by holding it up to the light, and then you see the light coming through. So sincere is without wax. That means it's absolutely pure and it's not a cheat. It's not kidding you. As I've quoted many times before, I'm sure, that question that, you know, that Wesley devised for his class meetings or for his bands. They would meet together and challenge one another. When have you tried to appear more spiritual than you really are? When have you tried to appear more spiritual than you really are? Well, it's a good one, I think. Not many of us will escape. If we are trying to be something for God, we often fall into that trap of patching up with a bit of wax, but it will show in the light. And the interesting thing is that the Greek equivalent of sincere in English, or sincere without wax in Latin, is the Greek equivalent is it is sun-tested. It's the word sun in it. So all those little bits all fit together to make a very powerful word, a sincere, sincere person, sincere faith, and a good conscience. The good conscience surely must mean, and I think I'll justify this as we move on in the text, must mean that somehow or other you are living with a clean conscience, a clear conscience, a strong conscience through the blood of Christ. And you're not all the time, I'm such a wicked old sinner and I'm not worth anything, which might sound very humble, but it does not create faith. Faith says, I am a child of God, and my latest sin I have brought to him and asked him to cleanse by the blood, and I'm going on. And that is a good conscience. It's healthy. Not one that's all the time beating itself and thrashing itself, and I didn't do this, and Mrs. Gubbins was dying with gout, and I didn't go and see her, and so on. That, so what? You can't be God. You can't do everything. And if it was not done out of laziness, but simply out of impossibility of circumstances, don't beat yourself up for it, because that destroys in the end a living, faithful walk with God. So we need a good conscience, and certainly, of course, things that we explicitly know we've done wrong. Keep it clean through the blood. We need a sincere faith, that is, it's a genuine one, it's not a put-on job. It's able to be tested in sunlight. For some men straying from these have turned aside to fruitless discussion. It doesn't say that they are not, if you like, religious. It doesn't say they're not even Christian religious. But they've turned aside to fruitless discussions which hide the fact that they've not got a good conscience, they've not got a sincere faith, and going one step further back, they are not obeying God in order to get hold of more love. That's the sort of process. Love lies behind it all. Obedience is expressing love. The conscience starts getting unclean. Faith begins to be contaminated by insincerity. And straying away from these things, what do? Fruitless discussion. Now, there is good, healthy, enjoyable interaction and discussion about the Lord and his ways. God, it says in Malachi, stoops down, pricks up his ears, and listens where there are those who speak one to another, who fear his name. And their names are written in the book. He writes them up and remembers them. So that's good to talk about the things of God. But fruitless discussion, which goes round and round and round, and arguments as to who's right and wrong in the wrong attitude of heart, is often a cover-up for a genuine faith. Now, of course, we're not meant to be going around judging everybody all the time and judging one another. But some people do use their religious discussions, their theological arguments, they use them to hide an uneasy conscience and an insincere faith. And those are the things that God's wanting to clear up with a good dose of love. On to verse 7. This fruitless discussion, of course, is important to perhaps see that if our discussions don't bring forth obedience and action and good fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering and all the rest. Wanting to be teachers of the law, Now, it looks as though we're getting to the point of what it is that these false teachers were teaching. It's something to do with the law. And they want to be not teachers of grace, not ministers of the Spirit, not teachers of God's righteousness, but they want to be teachers of the law, per se. In other words, the end of their teaching is law. The end of their teaching is moralistic in its approach, wanting to be teachers of the law. So they must have been, I should imagine, generally Jews, but they could be those who've been taken over into the Jewish camp, or Christians who get caught up with the Jews because they think they're superior, because they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament days, and therefore the law, which belongs to the Jews, is what's important in their lives. And we've got to be careful to try and think our way through, because Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to complete them and fulfill them. But these were treating the law as an end in itself, to start with. And if we treat our so-called obedience to God and keeping the law as an end in itself, rather than a relationship with God, you see the difference, then that is not the gospel. The gospel is not moralism or moralistic religion. So it's very impressive. Teachers of the law and those who follow them are very impressive, because they often look as though they got far better lives than we have, putting ourselves on the other side of the story. We're trying to be followers of what Paul is saying here. They look very impressive because of their legal lives. But that is not why we got saved in the end. We got saved to live in the righteousness of God. That is, to live in a relationship with God whereby everything about us that is worth anything at all comes from God himself, not from the law. That is as true of getting right with God as it is with being holy and of winning the prize. It is always to be born out of our relationship with God and his provision, rather than a legalistic obedience of moralism. Am I understood? So here these teachers of the law are subverting and putting God out of the picture and Jesus out of the picture by putting the law in its place. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. In other words, they've got it wrong. They've got the law in the wrong place. They don't understand the place of the law. And then all this discussion, we've got to bear in mind this subtle distinction that in Romans, for instance, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. But then you see, the law is not an end in itself. It is the Holy Spirit who is the end. The law is not the source of our righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit who is the source of our righteousness, who fulfills the righteousness of the law, which is not strictly the law itself. The law, because Paul in chapter 2 of Romans speaks about the righteousness of the law and explains it in terms not of going around, it doesn't matter much, go around and murder everybody and commit adultery, you're saved by grace. It's all to do with feast days and circumcision. So there is the moral righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit. But that is not the same thing as the law being the source of our holiness, or the source of our relationship with God. God himself, the Holy Spirit, is the source of it all. Wanting to be teachers or in their own mind, don't know what it means, which they make confident assertions, but, and I think, well, I don't want to be too unkind about Seventh-day Adventists, but it's rather that kind of attitude that insists that, you know, you keep the Sabbath day, when, of course, the whole of the Ten Commandments were given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, because you'll have no other gods. I am the Lord God that brought you out of Egypt. That's for Jews. But the righteousness of the law is, of course, he wants us not only not to commit adultery, but even not in the heart. He wants us to be in the place where we are at rest and peace, but not just in an outward way of the Sabbath keeping. So, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's Paul playing with words, obviously. The law is good if you use it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made, now this is where he's going to make the distinction, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and the sinners. For the unholy and the profane. For those who kill their fathers and mothers and for murderers. And from immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching or healthy teaching. Now all that Paul is doing there is taking the second table of the law, which refers to human beings as opposed to our relationship to God, and says the law is made for the unrighteous man, not the righteous man, for the lawless and the rebellious, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. And then he begins to, well, I suppose you could say the unholy and profane are those who abuse their relationship with God and have idols and bow down before them and so forth. For those who kill their fathers and mothers, concerning the law of murder, but particularly here, fathers and mothers, matricide and patricide, for murderers, for immoral men, that is, fornicators, licentious fornicators is perhaps the best word. Homosexuality is here seen as in rebellion against the commandments, Ten Commandments. They're put together because it's also seen in terms of fornication. Kidnappers, people who steal others, trying to make money out of it, or put up a human shield or whatever it is. Masses of kidnapping going on in the world. Lies, you should not bear false witness, and perjurers, even more so in the law courts. Whatever else is contrary to healthy teaching. Now what's the healthy teaching? It's that which is according to the gospel of glory, or the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So we've got law and lawmongers, verse 7. We've got gospel and gospel preachers, like Paul, in verse 11, which stand in contrast in all fours, on all fours against each other. One is not the other. All that the law can do is to expose sin for sinners. It cannot create a healthy relationship with God or a health-giving experience, which the gospel does. The good news of Jesus, which is that Christ died and rose again and is able to make those provisions in our lives which will take us beyond the outward forms of the law into an inner life of grace. And Paul says, I've been entrusted with this. He talks about sincere faith in verse 5. He talks about Timothy being a child in the faith in verse 2. He speaks about, I've been enfaithful, that's entrusted, same root word, faith. He talks about, considered me faithful, verse 12, and I acted in unfaith, in verse 13, but he's back to faith and love which are found in Christ in verse 14. Over and against the law and lawmongering and law attempts at keeping stands faith and faith-keeping and gospel of faith on the other side. So law and faith are being, as usual, as it is in Galatians and elsewhere, put alongside one another by Paul. One is not the other. Law is not the good news. I thank Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, empowered me, because he considered me faithful, He was entrusted and empowered because he was full of faith, putting me into service, into ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, even our Lord Jesus. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. It's interesting that Paul says he was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Remember Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive, they don't know what they do. There was a reason behind the dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't that God looked around and found the worst rebellious human being in the world and said, I'm going to save him whether he likes it or not. It was because Paul was so fervent for God as he thought, and he was ignorant, that he found mercy. The trouble with salvation by faith alone, and it's all of grace, is it takes common sense out of the picture. And common sense simply says, if you do things in ignorance, God is trying to lead you out of that ignorance, and this is what he did. And it wasn't just an arbitrary call upon him. It wasn't that he fought against it. He gave in as soon as he had the revelation brought to him. And the grace of our Lord was super. It was more. Huper. And abounded. It was abundant. It was super abounding. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Faith and love found in, which are in Christ Jesus. In Galatians, you remember, faith, where we do, the love out of a pure heart is what we've just read earlier on, the sincere faith. But, faith works by love, it says. And so faith and love are put together again here, which is in Christ Jesus. Faith that works by love. So faith is all the time laying hold of provision which makes us loving people. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. It's an intensive, or it could be extensive. It could be either full intensively or full in extensively. Full acceptance. So it means we gladly receive it, or it's for everyone. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I would say virtually, because there are arguments about these statements, about faithful sayings, this trustworthy or faithful statement is what follows, not what has gone before. And it's the first of them which appear in Timothy, and we're going to get more of them coming up in the pastoral epistles. For instance, chapter 4, verse 9, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for those that we labour and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. It's probably that is there again. So it's the following statement that is generally seen to be the trustworthy statement. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full and extensive acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. So therefore he existed outside the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. It's to save those who are lawless and rebellious in verse 9. The law won't save them, but he came into the world to save them. And yet for this reason I found mercy. It's for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the first, or as a kind of prototype, as a kind of a first example, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Well, Paul saw himself then as a kind of model. He was a model for all those that would believe, which in a sense the other apostles would not have been, because they already knew the Lord before he was crucified. Paul stands as a model for all of us since then who did not actually know the Lord in the flesh, and yet he is an example for those who were rebellious and opposing, and I found mercy. And in order that I might be the prime example, the model that came first, the firstborn, you might say, in a sense, for the church of believers, that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example. Well, of course, he demonstrated his perfect patience in the times when Paul was persecuting the church, as a hupotupos, that is, a type placed upon, a hupotupos, a type, as a type. Typology is biblical, alright? Typology, tupos. As for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Eternal life is the result of faith. We experience and receive eternal life only along the channels of faith, those who would believe in him. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. It's almost like a pious response to God as Paul thinks about the wonderful way in which he was saved and how God saved him despite him being the chief of all sinners, etc., etc. But nonetheless, he sees himself here as an object of that mercy, and he's thrilled about it. Now to the King eternal. It's an eternal King. We can read that similar thing in chapter 6 and verse 12. Verse 15. Will bring about in its proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. So he's doing a similar thing there. He's sort of bursting out with an ejaculation of praise and of worship and of thanksgiving to God, and because he thinks about the greatness of what he's been brought into. So back to verse 17. The King eternal lasts forever, immortal, does not die or corrupt. He is invisible, he is unseeable. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, he dwells in unapproachable light. We can't see because of the intensity of the light and the glory that pours forth from God. So he's seen there as stated there as being immortal and invisible, the only God. There isn't another. He is the one and only. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Honor is to respect and to acknowledge the superiority. To glory is to speak beautifully about. Honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made. Now that word command again is the one that came earlier. In verse 3, I may command certain men. Verse 5, the goal of any commandment is love out of a pure heart. Now this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. In a minute, he's going to refer to a couple of apostate teachers. So a part of the fight of faith is to keep the purity of the gospel. That's been misused, of course, by people who become very arrogant and impure in their hearts when they are fighting, they claim, for the truth, and cause all sorts of disruptions to take place. So it is interesting, we've got it all in this context here of chapter 1 of Timothy, of grace and of pure conscience and so on, and at the same time there is a fight to fight. Of course, the fight of faith is not against flesh and blood, even though our arguments may be with flesh and blood. We are fighting what lies behind them, which are the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. So that you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. If we get out of hand in our abilities, in our attempts to try and win the point or win the case, we don't really win anything at all in the end. We lose faith. We're no longer satisfied with ourselves, so we haven't got confidence and authority. And a good conscience goes down the drain, because we probably lose our temper, or we get vociferous and arrogant, and our conscience goes with it. Faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Some ignored all of that and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, in regard to the faith. So the danger of disputing, and Paul's already warned about this in chapter 1 already, of disputing and arguing, is that we can contaminate ourselves with and compromise our faith, so we're not so very believing, and our conscience is nagging us that we should have not said that or done something better, and that brings a shipwreck in regard to the faith as a whole. Now, amongst those who have shipwrecked their faith are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. To deliver over to Satan, almost certainly in the New Testament, is the concept of handing over, out of fellowship, people who are, if you like, unruly and disorderly, and you put them outside the fellowship of the church. Outside the fellowship of the church, the early church clearly saw, was the realm of Satan, where he made mockery and did his own thing and destroyed people's lives. If we were a little clearer about this dichotomy, we would not only solve a lot of biblical problems like the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and yet the whole world lies in the hand of the evil one. Well, who does it belong to in the end then? Well, the fact is, of course, God owns it as the maker, but the devil is in administration over it, and he claims it for himself. And there is a fight going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And those two are in conflict. Now the church is the bridgehead of God's kingdom back into his own earth, taking it from the realm of Satan, the kingdom of Satan. So there is an inside and there is an outside. And if we blur that distinction, which is the tendency in our modern life to do, that you're either in or out, we blur the reality of the fact that out there the enemy is at work and can do an awful lot of damage. In here, heaven is what is at work, and is what you can retreat into to find peace and help in time of need. But if you're forever saying you've got to be culturally relevant, I'm sorry, that's only just one of the, but where the you merge the two, so there's a kind of a grey area between the two kingdoms, you are not doing a very great service to people to know whether they're in it or out of it or in the middle. For Paul, if you had people who were teaching apostate truth, you put them out of the church into the world, and it was that with a view that they may learn not to blaspheme, to speak evil. Blaspheme, speak evil. Not just saying evil things about God, but it is it ultimately, but it is just to speak beautifully and lovingly and carefully and truthfully, rather than to blaspheme in speaking evil things and attributing them to God, because you're a teacher, so you claim, of God, of the law. So this distinction is a pragmatic one which can help to save people, rather than the merging of the two kingdoms and hoping that some of the kingdom of the world might flow into the kingdom of God without sort of noticing it almost. There is a clear-cut distinction, and the false teachers must be put into the other, into the outer darkness, you might say, into where they're delivered to Satan. Now, you know that phrase occurs in Corinthians. If you like to look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Putting people out of the church into the world is with a view of remedy, of bringing them back again, that they may, in this case, be that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In this case, that they may learn, they may be taught not to blaspheme. So it is a healthy activity to make it clear to people that their behavior or their teaching is not acceptable within the confines of the church life. But that is so rarely done in Western Christianity. And it's largely because people treat Satan with a pinch of salt. They don't believe his realm exists other than a place to mock or laugh about. But it is an actual therapeutic understanding to discipline somebody in church life, which Jesus also talks about in Matthew 18. Are you happy?
So you I just discovered when you read the Bible, you know, sold out clause, you changed it to in order that. So in, you know, verse 3, result clause.
Which verse are you talking about?
Yeah, the Timothy chapter 1, verse 3.
Verse 3.
Yeah.
And the question is?
Yeah, when you read the Bible, you know, you read, you know, in order that, rather than so that.
So, oh.
Yeah, so my question when I studied Greek, so, you know, so that clause, you know, that when we can translate it as a result clause, and when we can translate it as a purpose clause. So,
yeah.
Because sometimes
you're talking about the Greek word hina.
Yeah.
Yeah, hina. Yeah. The in order. I think that the Calvinist teaching would always say hina is a cause. It's the cause, which I think is not always the case. It's not always the case, by any means. You can find lots of places where hina is best translated in a weaker sense. That or so that. Or,
so we have to decide in the context.
Yeah, in the context, yeah. Yeah.
Can I ask one question? It's pretty easy. Does Paul always use Christ Jesus when he, in the beginning of his epistle?
Mm-hmm.
He might use sometimes Jesus Christ.
Yes, he does. He does both.
Okay.
Yeah, he does do
it
both.
It
does depend. Yeah. I was only pointing out that there's probably a reason why you get both. When he uses Jesus Christ, it's the only one in chapter 1 is verse 16, isn't it?
And in Titus as well, he used Jesus Christ in this book, I remember.
In 5?
In Titus chapter 1?
Yes, yes.
He used Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. No, and sometimes, of course, Lord Jesus Christ he uses, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There could be nuances, small reasons why he does one rather than another, but I think it's very difficult to be dogmatic as to why. Anything else from chapter 1?
And so Paul uses the word conscience, men of good conscience and so on.
In verse... keeping faith and good conscience in 19.
Yeah.
Verse 5, good conscience and sincere faith.
You don't usually see the word conscience in... just trying to think where else...
Romans 2.
Because it's usually the heart, isn't it?
Mm. Yeah. The conscience seems to be a faculty of the heart, and the heart seems to be another way of talking about the spirit. The pump of the being is the heart, and the spirit is, give you a new spirit, I will put a new heart within you, and so on. So there seems to be equivalence there. And so fellowship and conscience seem to be the main characteristics of the heart, and being the source of life, of course, in the being. But the word conscience itself, in the Greek, is exactly what it is in this Latin root, which we've taken into English. Con being together, science being knowledge. So it is knowledge together, conscience, knowledge together. And it seems to me that it is, and it's exactly the same in the Greek, it's sundesis, it's knowledge desis, and sun, which is together. So it's exactly the same construction in Greek and in Latin and in English. And it is emphasizing that it is the knowledge which is together with. So that means that in order to have a conscience, there's got to be something to be together with it. And I would suggest that it's when truth comes, the conscience always recognizes truth, lines up with truth. And therefore you've always got an enemy within if you want to be an untrue man. Your conscience is always against you, and you have to go against your conscience and sometimes cauterize it, kill it, burn it. They have a bad conscience because you try to destroy its operation. Because the operation of the conscience is that little bit of registering, that's what's true, that's what's true, that's what's true, and or what's good or what's pure or what's and so on. And it registers therefore only to the degree at which truth has come to it. That's why Christians are very fond of saying you can't be a bee, you can't, your conscience is not good enough. Well, it's true in the sense that your conscience is only as good as the amount of truth you've received. Because otherwise it wouldn't operate. If you could be as bad as you like, and in our terms, but it wouldn't touch your awareness within, because you've never known anything else. But when other truth is brought to you, then the conscience immediately comes alive and jumps on it, or photographs it, or is sensitive paper, inside of photographic paper. It leaves an imprint, it leaves a mark. And that's how the conscience works. So it's not a sufficient guide for what is good and true and right. We need revelation. But when revelation has come, then it will agree with it. If that weren't the possibility, then nobody would be able to get saved. And despite the fact the Calvinists would say, well, then God quickens one person's conscience and not another, nonetheless, we would say that the way I've described it, it always operates that way. And the difference between a good and a bad one is simply how much truth it's got, or whether you've spent your life crushing and crushing and crushing it. If that is the case, then of course it doesn't work properly.
In postmodernism, conscience seems to be used as your assessment of things, isn't it? Or your ability to recognise good and evil.
Mm.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so your conscience determines what you do.
Yeah. That's right. But you see, it's in a sense, from our point of view, that is a bit of a cheat, because your conscience will only recognize what is true. And if that light has come to you, it's not because you're particularly clever, but it's by in the chaos of life, it came to you. It maybe missed somebody else, but it came to you and it stuck. And from then onwards, you can't get rid of it. You know that that's true and that is not. And that's the fact that Paul is emphasizing the conscience here, and in Romans 2, is indicative, I think, it seems to me, that an enlightened conscience is what it is that's all the time in me saying what's right and what's wrong. The more light, the more of what's right and what's wrong. And that's how you grow, in a sense, of seeing and understanding the truth. But it is the ability to recognize, and also, I think, the ability to experience shame when you violate your conscience. That is the God-given ability, which is not totally destroyed in rebelling mankind. It's still there. Otherwise there'd be no hope at all. And it's also played on by God, drawing it out all the time to make us aware, make us responsible human beings. It's the Spirit draws us and leads us. I think we'll leave it there, because it's nearly half past, and this, I don't know whether this